Say thank you for the joy to be here today, the handshakes and the kind words and the conversations, the water that just is here. I thank you for that. I don't deserve this, and I just thank you. It's a demonstration again of God's grace this day in my life, and so I just rejoice to be here. I want to start by reading Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. We will read a verse from the Old Testament, a passage from the New Testament, and then we won't look at these again until the very end. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we look to your word this evening, we ask with the psalmist simply that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things from your law. In the name of Christ, we ask this. Amen. As a pastor, I often receive in the mail these things about how to be a successful church. And then you start to hear about supposedly successful churches with big crowds and supposedly happening radical ministries that are going on. And every once in a while I start to say to myself, are we just missing it? Is there some kind of super conference that we need to sign everybody up in the leadership of the church, let's say, and send them there so that we can be one of these churches that supposedly has it figured out? What is the church's reason for existing? Look with me at Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, Paul is praying for the Ephesians. At the end of the prayer, verses 20 and 21, he closes the prayer with the doxology, saying, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, in verse 21, did you hear what Paul said was the church's supreme reason for existing? Paul says, to him be the glory in the church. God's glory is the supreme reason for the church's existence. To him, to God, be the glory in the church. In a culture that promotes and exalts self, the church exists to promote and exalt God. The church does not exist to make itself famous. The church exists to make God famous in Athens, Ohio, in Downingtown, Pennsylvania. This means the church does not exist to entertain people. This means the church does not exist to simply figure out, okay, what are the perceived needs of the people? Let's just focus on those, period. Just those things, and whether or not we finally get to sin and their need of Christ, well, let's just focus on these perceived things. Loneliness, which is, yes, it's a struggle for some of us, but is that the ultimate problem? No, the church exists to glorify God, exalt Christ. To him be the glory in the church. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So this should be the central concern in the existence of this local church. And everything that you do, asking the question, will this make God famous or will this make me famous? Will this action, will this concert, will this ministry make me famous, make us famous, or will this make God famous? Will this exalt the gospel of Jesus Christ? Tonight, then, I want to share with you two biblical, timely, and foundational imperatives that you need to heed if you are going to be a church that glorifies God. Two biblical, timely, and foundational imperatives that you need to heed if you are going to be a church that glorifies God. And then at the end, I will give you briefly two warnings. Now, I call these imperatives biblical, timely, and foundational on purpose. They are biblical, meaning these are rooted in Scripture. They are timely, meaning these address some specific problems that we have in the local church in America. And they are foundational, meaning there's much more that could be said. But this is a wonderful place to start as I have studied Scripture. Now, some of this, if not most of this, is not new to you. However, 2 Peter 1:12, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of those things, of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I hope you already know these things, but I'm here to remind you. So that's what I want to do tonight with, first of all, these two biblical, timely, and foundational imperatives. Imperative number one, recognize that God has established the local church. It's the first imperative. Recognize that God has established the local church. Have you noticed that many of the letters in the New Testament were written to local churches or a group of local churches? 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 1:1, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Galatians 1:2, to the churches of Galatia. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, to the church of the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1:1, to the church of the Thessalonians. And in Revelation 2 through 3, we just read from one of these specific areas, there are seven letters that were written to seven different churches in seven different cities. Have you noticed how important the local church was to Paul on his missionary journeys? We even see Paul going back to these cities, to these local churches, places where he had been beaten and left for dead. But yet he goes back. And why does he go back? Acts 14:22, so that he would be about strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And then in Acts 14:23, listen to how important the local church was when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Have you noticed how important the local church is in the church discipline process? In Matthew 18, Jesus is outlining the initial steps to take when a brother falls into unconfessed sin, specifically going to him one-on-one. If he refuses, then going with two or more. Then Jesus says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So here's a professing Christian that has fallen into rebellion against God's Word. And one of the steps to take in the church discipline process, Jesus says, is to tell it to the church. We can understand the church primarily in two senses. There is the universal church, meaning all believers everywhere who profess and give evidence that they have been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then what I'm trying to point out here is that there is the local church, meaning a group of people committed to Christ and one another in a local area who profess and give evidence that they have been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When Jesus said in Matthew 18:17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, was he talking about telling it to the universal church? to all believers everywhere? That doesn't make sense. He was talking about telling it to the local gathering of people who are committed to Christ and to one another. So in summary, local churches are addressed in the New Testament. Paul, on his missionary journeys, was passionate about encouraging and commending to the Lord local churches, and the local church plays an important role in the church discipline process. All of these truths argue for the truth that the local church is an institution, an organism, we should say, that was established by God Himself. The local church is crucial in the redemptive purposes of God being carried out upon this earth. Now, maybe you're saying, what distinguishes a local church from just a group of people who are professing believers just getting together and spending some time together? It's a good question. And based upon careful study and reflection of Scripture, what has been established in church history is that local churches are distinguished by basically three characteristics. First, they are places where the preaching of the Word happens. The gospel is proclaimed. The Word is preached. For example, we see this in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Second of all, there are the administration of the ordinances. Acts 2, 42. Thirdly, local churches are recognized by being a place where church discipline is faithfully executed. Now, there's an important confession in church history, the Belgic Confession of 1561, Article 29. Here's what it says. The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administrations of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. Athens, Ohio, is located in a university town. One of my favorite discussions to have with college students is on the importance of the local church in their life. Of course, if they are professing Christians. And oftentimes, they will say to me, well, I have a church. I meet for this campus ministry Bible study. Now, too many people think that because they go to a Bible study, because they are meeting, whether it's a university Bible study or a business Bible study or getting together in a home and just simply having a bit of a time together and laughing together and praying together, they say, well, that's my local church. So what I say to the university students, hopefully patiently and lovingly, but I say, so does the word get preached there? Well, sometimes they might be able to say yes. So they say, well, when was the last time that you had the Lord's Supper? Well, never. And if you would fall into open rebellion against God and His Word, would there be any discipline that might be brought upon you? And of course, the answer time and again is, never heard of such a thing. Of course not. Well, God has established, though, the local church. And God has designed that His people who are redeemed by God's grace be a part of the local church. Or, for example, in Stan's case, be pursuing that. That's what he longs for. That's what he wants. He wants to be a part of a place where the Bible is preached and where the ordinances, the corporate worship of the church is happening, and where if he falls into sin, he could be subject to the discipline of the church. That's what marks New Testament believers as we see in our Bibles. Now, Mark Dever is the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and I stop at this point and say, most of what I am preaching tonight, it has been, I have been helped by Mark Dever tremendously to understand what God's Word teaches on the local church. He is the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and he is sometimes asked to come into campus ministries and to basically speak on the subject of the local church. And one of the things that he will do is he'll get up there to preach. And the first thing he will say is, if you are not a committed member of a local church, then you are probably going to hell. Now that gets the attention of the college students. Now obviously, that's a bit of an overstatement, right? But the point is well taken. The New Testament, in the New Testament, we see that those individuals who are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ Jesus are individuals who belong to a body of believers who are committed to Christ and who are committed to one another. Why would it be any different today? Is there any reason that it would be any different today as it is in our Bibles? If we are professing Christians, we need to think hard about these things. We need to think hard about the truth that God has established the local church. Think hard about the truth that those who know Christ seek to not be Lone Ranger Christians, but they seek fellowship with one another in an established local church. We need to get this. We need to realize that God has established the local church, because when we get this, we'll realize that everything that went on today was not just something man made up. We need to get this because then we will realize that the meetings of the church are not an optional event in the life of the Christian. Jim Elliff is a professor and a pastor, and he wrote an essay which I want to quote to you at length. And the title of the essay is "When Ball Becomes Bail." And here's what he says. "Like athlete's foot on the hygienically challenged teenager, sports has taken over more and more of the life of believers. Almost overnight, we have awakened to the sad fact that in many communities, sports has even usurped the hours believers meet on the Lord's Day. All too often, members are saying to church leaders, 'We'll be gone next Sunday because of the soccer tournament.' In turn, leaders are supposed to acquiesce humbly. After all, we can't afford to appear legalistic. Everyone knows that the greatest crime a church can commit is to demand something of someone. You'll hear, 'But the team needs all the players. We can't let the team down.' It never occurs to them that the church body is being deprived of a necessary body part, or that God is marginalized and disobeyed. 'We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves,' states God in Hebrews 10:25. Devotion, Elliff writes, is the operative word. When the team says, 'We need you,' we sacrifice to do it. But when it crosses the time allotted to spiritual edification and worship, the ruler of the universe is often sent to the bench. In the process, we teach our children that devotion to sports is more important than both devotion to God and loyalty to our spiritual family. Have you considered that you may be teaching your kids to worship sports?" Churches who glorify God are made up of individuals and families who recognize that God has established the local church. And they are made up of individuals who seek to be committed to Christ and to His people. Imperative number two. Now, before we get to that imperative, if God has established the local church, then contemporary man thinks he can define how it's supposed to function. But this is a problem. If God, in His gracious providence, has established the local church, then God must be the one whom we yield to for a definition of what the church should do. The second imperative, the second biblical, timely, and foundational imperative you need to heed if you are going to be and continue to be a church that glorifies God is simply this: let God's Word determine what is done as a local church. Let God's Word determine what is done as a local church. In the present day church, there are several popular models of doing church, which do some commendable things. But in the end, they're deficient because they do not let the Word of God regulate how they operate. And that's key. Churches that glorify God let God's Word regulate how they operate. They let God's Word determine what is done as a local church. Now let me just give you a few of these popular yet deficient models of doing church in America today. The first is the social-political model. These types of churches are very concerned about changing society through acts of kindness and through voting in conservative politicians. They think that if we would just be a little nicer to our neighbor, If we would just pass out a few more bottles of water at the local fair, if we would just involve ourselves in the social and political issues of the day, if we would just get President Bush, who says he's a Christian, if we would just get him voted in, then we have done our job as a local church. Now, as good as it is to be about acts of kindness, as important as it is to pass out bottles of water to people who are thirsty, as important as it is to have a voice, or at least attempt to have a voice in social and political issues of our day, to have a Christian worldview presented, as important as it is to be about the political process as citizens, Romans 13, what often happens in this model of doing church is the church becomes a place for a political pep rally and a town hall meeting, and sometimes slowly, oftentimes quickly, the preaching of the Word of God becomes non-existent, and it is forgotten that true and lasting reform to politics and to society will only come one person at a time, one changed heart at a time, as we faithfully yet patiently proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another deficient model, but popular in our day, is what I call the outreach model. Now, this model of doing church is wonderful, and it's awful. It's wonderful that you might go to a local church that is just so concerned about reaching lost people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is awful that this is the only emphasis. Because what happens in these churches is, because there's such a push for outreach, things start to get shoved off to the side, like the corporate worship of the church. And so what happens then is when the church meets together, it becomes an evangelistic rally where the same sermon is preached Sunday after Sunday, and there is a call to people to ask Jesus into their hearts, which is not found anywhere in Scripture. There's no call to repent and believe in Christ. And entertainment becomes the item of the day. Video clips become the center of attention. There might be door prizes given away. I have a friend who has been involved in a church that on Easter they gave away a free vacation. That was how they were going to get unbelievers in. Also in the outreach model, instead of the whole purpose of God being preached, Acts 20:27, only the elementary teachings get taught, if that at all. And what happens then is it becomes a church made up of people of poor theology, and this leads to improper methodology in their outreach, and this results in many people who are professors of Christ, but very few people who are actually possessors of Christ. A close cousin to the outreach model is what simply might be called the traditional model. Churches in this category have the same philosophy as their cousins, but the methods that they employ aren't the same. So what will bring in the people will limit the preaching of the Word to 15-minute homily, and we'll have a gospel quartet come in that will give us a little concert. That's how we're going to reach the masses. One more model. There are others. And some of these overlap, don't they? But this model could be called the everything's fine and dandy model. Everything's fine and dandy. In this type of church, the expectation is that the pastor is a jokester and a good storyteller, and so he stands to preach, and it's story, joke, story, joke, story, appeal. Now, I'm for humor. I read Spurgeon sometimes and I think, surely the people were laughing when he said that. Surely they were. But in this model of doing church, it doesn't just assume that there will be a little bit of humor. It assumes that everybody who's there feels like getting together and just having a wonderful time and laughing together and being a jokester. So you ask one of the leaders in this church, how you doing? And he would say, if I was doing any better, I'd be in glory. But the fact of the matter is, everything's not fine and dandy. We don't all feel like being here sometimes when the church gathers together. How do you think this model of doing church would work right now in Florida? How do you think this model of functioning together as a church would work if you have just faced a tragedy and you walk into the corporate gathering and this everything's fine and dandy model is happening? And you're sitting there in the corporate worship and the pastor says, why doesn't everybody turn to their neighbor and express how good God is and how happy you are to be there? Well, you would sit there, I think, and you would say to yourself, well, I know that God is good because that's what the Bible says, but the truth is I don't feel very good. As a matter of fact, I don't even feel like being here, but in God's providence I am here. So could you please quit the fake charades and get a little more serious? Consequently, don't take for granted the beauty that I have observed today of people preparing to worship. That is a wonderful thing that this church has about its ministry. But that wouldn't happen in the everything's fine and dandy model. If you are going to be a church that glorifies God, if to Him be the glory in this church, then you're going to have to embrace and persevere with a different model. I hesitate to call it a model, but let's just go with that. You're going to have to embrace a model that's not from your own minds. Maybe we could call it the Godward model or the biblical model. And churches that embrace this model are churches that are faithful to do what God's Word says to do. With God's help, by God's grace. They bring glory to God because they let God's Word determine what they do. They believe what Jesus said to the devil in Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. They believe what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:14. That there is a way that people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. They affirm, churches that glorify God affirm 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Churches that hold to an understanding that they need to let God's Word determine what they do as they function together as a church, know that God has communicated our responsibilities through His authoritative and sufficient Word, and they look to God, they look Godward to see what He says, and they do what He says. Which brings more honor to me? When my 2-year-old girl obeys what I say that she should do? Or when I say do this and she does her own thing? Which brings more honor to me as her father? So if the Reformed Baptist Church of Downingtown is going to continue to be a church that glorifies God, doesn't it make sense that you simply seek to do what God's Word says you should do and not buy into some of these gimmicks that are out there? And surely there are Reformed Baptist churches that fall to this stuff. None of us are exempt from the sinful nature. Somebody asks, why can't we just have a musical concert instead of preaching all the time? How do you answer? Because Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Somebody might ask, why do you spend time reading the Bible in your worship service? Isn't that boring? Because God's Word says give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And the fact that it is boring to you may be an indication of your immaturity. It may be an indication of maybe where you are in your relationship to God. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man or a man without the Spirit of God does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And if this is your situation, if it is boring to you, ask God to make it not boring to you. Ask God to open your eyes to the glory of Christ as it is proclaimed Old and New Testament. Somebody might ask, how could you actually be so unloving that you might get to the point that you would remove a member who has fallen into open rebellion against God's Word? Answer, according to 1 Corinthians 5, sometimes the most loving action to take is to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Do we want to see these people who are professing Christ yet have fallen into open rebellion? Do we want to see them saved on the day of the Lord? I hope we would say yes. Then what should we do? Should we have our own little self-esteem workshop where we invite the person who is just dwelling in sin to come in and tell them they just had a bad day? Or do we do what God's Word says to do? Well, churches that honor God, churches that glorify God, do what God's Word says to do. Even the hard stuff. Even the difficult stuff. Churches that glorify God embrace Scripture. They delight in the Word of God, the psalmist says in Psalm 1. You hear quite frequently about new radical ministries. Well, it's gotten to the point that what is radical now is not something new. What is radical now and increasingly hard to find are churches that are simply seeking to do what God's Word says to do. Hey, Bill, have you heard about this radical church in Downingtown? No. What makes them so radical? Well, what they do there is they try to understand God's Word and then apply it. No. Really? Yeah. Now, it's not that we as local churches should do this because it's radical. We should do it because it's right, because it's biblical, and because it brings glory to God. Now, here's where the warnings come in. First of all, beware of pride. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. I hope you'll forgive me, but as I prepared to preach this, I thought to myself, there might be some people who I begin to talk about the local church and some of these basic things, and they just might sit back in their pew, say, I've heard all this before, and tune me out. It is you, sir. It is you, madam, that needs to hear Proverbs 16:18 and take it to heart. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. If you are ever going to be a church, if you are going to continue to be a church that glorifies God, not only are you going to have to recognize and embrace the truth that God has established the local church, and not only are you going to have to understand that we need to let God's Word determine what is done as a local church, but you are going to have to realize that it is only by His grace that you are able to know that God has established the local church, and it is only by His grace that you will ever be able to do what His Word says to do. Oh, to have the heart of Paul when he said in 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And he continues, and His grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. At the beginning of the school year at Ohio University, the students think they need to get in shape. And as I sit in my study, I look across the way, across the street, and I can occasionally see students going by, trying to exercise, trying to get in shape. And there are some that are just running, and you know they're in shape. There are others that are kind of going on at a nice jog. There are still others, it's hard to tell whether they're jogging or they're walking. And then there are others that know their limitations, and they know, I'm just going to walk to start, at least, to get in shape. There are days in the ministry back in Athens that it feels like we're sprinting. Other days, feels like we're going along at a jog. Other days, maybe a very slow jog. Some days walking. And still there are some days when it feels like we are barely crawling. But what God has been teaching me, especially recently, is that if any reform happens, if any conformity to Scripture happens, if any step is taken forward, it is only by His grace, and it is for His glory. Some wonderful things have happened here at this church. But don't think for a second that any of this could have happened apart from the favor, the grace of God. Because when we start to think that, we are headed for destruction. When we start to think that it's about us and not about God and His grace, we are headed for destruction. Beware of pride. Warning number two. Beware of loving reform and structure and ministries more than Christ. Beware of loving reform and structure and ministries more than Christ. Revelation 2. Jesus says, I know your deeds and your toil. Verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Sounds like a lot of good structure. Sounds like a lot of good reform. Sounds like a lot of good ministry. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Beware of loving reform and structure and ministries more than you love Christ. Because when we start to love structure and ministries and reform more than Christ, we are headed down the road to where eventually the lampstand may no longer be a lampstand. And Jesus Christ may no longer be here. Look at verse 5, the second part. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Unless you do what? Unless you repent. The beginning of verse 5, he says, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Maybe you've been a bit proud about what's happened here. Maybe you've been so involved in all that's going on. Got all of this planning. All of these things are happening. And all of a sudden you love those things more than you love Christ. Jesus Himself says to you, repent. To God be the glory in the church. To God be the glory in the Reformed Baptist Church of Downingtown. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, we thank You for the Bible. For it is Your word to us. Continue to impress upon our hearts the truth that the supreme reason for the church's existence is to glorify you. Help us to recognize and believe the utter importance of the local church since you established it and you uphold it. And give us the grace and strength to do what your word says, to not concern ourselves with being popular, but with being faithful. That you alone might be famous in Downingtown, Pennsylvania, and in Athens, Ohio. Forgive us for our pride. And please grow in us dependent hearts, that we would be a people dependent upon you, subjected to Christ, who is the head of the church. And we ask this in Christ our Lord's name. Amen.